Our reading today is from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them,
"Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?"
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king,
"O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king."
"But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up."
Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors,
"Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?"
They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said,
"But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods."
Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, He declared,
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.
Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said,
Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.
Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers here with us. As Randy acknowledged in the prayer, we do want to honor you and express our gratitude for your love, your fidelity, your ongoing patience to your children. It's not easy being a mother. I have two little boys myself, and I know my wife, she's a full plate just with those two little guys. But if I may, I also want to honor a few other women in the room. You know, the Bible places a high value on motherhood. Mothers are revered throughout the scriptures. But the Bible also says a lot about women who long to be mothers. Women who long for husbands so they might have children. You can think of the women who are barren in the Old Testament. Sarah, Rebecca, many others. The Psalms speak to that, of barrenness. The Bible also says a lot about women who were mothers. Women who lost children. You think of Rachel weeping for her children. And the Bible also says a lot about spiritual mothers, women who didn't have any of their own children but had a lot of children in the Lord. Women, men, kids that they served in the church and they cared for and they gave their lives for, they were mothers to them. So we do want to honor mothers today as the culture would have us, but the scriptures actually have us place high honor upon all women. Women who are mothers, women who long to be mothers, women who were mothers, and many in between. So we want to honor you all, and we're grateful for your life. Would you join me as we pray? And would you also pray for me? As you heard in the prayer too, I've had, I don't know if it was the flu or not, I'm over it, so don't worry. But I've been weak for the last couple of days, so you can pray for me and my voice doesn't go out as I'm preaching. So join me. Let's pray. Father, would you reveal yourself to us now? If we can only know you if you give yourself to us to be known. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as you heard, we are considering one of the most well-known Bible stories in the Bible, the story of the fiery furnace. It's one of those incredibly common stories. Whether you grew up in the church or not, you probably heard this story somewhere along the way. You maybe never stepped foot in a church and you know of this story. Both religious and non-religious people have been inspired by this story. It's one that captures wonderfully the beauty of courage in the face of death. It illustrates the reward of standing for the truth, even if it costs you. And it reminds us, those of us who are followers of God, of his faithfulness and miraculous power. All of these are true, and they are worthy of our reflection. But this morning, I want us to consider this passage in a new light. Our text is one coherent story, and at the center of the story, we see there are three exiles, one king, king's people, one image, and just two options. Worship the image or die. The story is really that simple. But layered in the story's simplicity is a truth that transcends all times, all cultures, and all peoples. It's a debatable truth, but it's a truth you will find in every culture of every age. And it's this truth, that we were all that all of us, every single one of us in here and everybody out there, is religious by nature. Every single person worships something, puts their faith in something. You could be the most militant atheist or the chill agnostic or a determined materialist who believes in science alone or Christian, but everyone is putting their faith in something. Everyone is resting and trusting and looking to something. And our passage this morning shows us two things about that reality. The first is the pervasive and persuasive power of religion. The persuasive and pervasive and persuasive power of religion. And then secondly, the passage shows us the need for something more precious and more powerful than religion. So let's begin. The first, the pervasive and persuasive power of religion. At the heart of our passage this morning, we see there's this statue, this large, gold, lifeless statue. It's an idol. And last week, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image where the head of that image was made of gold. But now, with this statue that he's setting up, we read that the entire image is made of gold. Not just the head, but the chest, the arms, the torso, legs, feet, the whole thing was made of gold. And what we're immediately seeing here with this gold image is the king responding to his dream. He's responding to his dream. Remember, the dream was about the image being broken and his kingdom coming to an end. And here he's basically saying, I am not going to let that dream come true. No way. That dream is not going to come true. And so what does he do? He seeks to solidify his kingdom, to strengthen it, to make it more firm, more established. And he's basically saying, I'm going to make sure that nothing, absolutely nothing, replaces my kingdom. And so like a smart leader would, the way he tries to solidify his kingdom is by uniting it. If it's going to last, then the kingdom needs cohesion. It needs glue. It needs something to hold it together. And what does he use? Religion. Religion. Worship. Now, this really isn't that strange because Babylonian culture was a deeply religious culture. This was a polytheistic culture, meaning they worshipped multiple gods. There were many gods of this culture. In the ancient Near East, many of these cultures, Israel being excluded, they had many gods that they worshipped. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, he narrows it down. He narrows it down just to one God. And he does it to unify his kingdom. And so he builds this statue for worship, for unity, but really to make sure his kingdom never ends. And we read in verse 1 that this statue he sets up was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth. That's 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, which honestly, if you think about it, that would be a weird-looking statue. 90 feet, that's 9 stories tall, 9 feet wide. I don't know, that the communion table maybe, a little wider. That would be an incredibly skinny statue. It would be grotesque. It would be bizarre. Now, most likely, this image was either of himself, or maybe it was of another god that he favored. Maybe he thought he was divine, but most likely, actually, it was just a god that he favored that he thought could help him. And so he sets up a symbol of his kingdom's permanence and his kingdom's preeminence by setting up this statue. 9 times in this chapter, we read this phrase, he had set it up, he'd set it up, he'd set it up, he'd set it up, he'd set it up. The writer is very intentional there. He's trying to show how deliberate, how intentional Nebuchadnezzar was in trying to establish the permanence and the preeminence of his kingdom. And the way you were to show allegiance to this kingdom was that when you heard the band come out, when you heard the music come on, you're to fall down on your face and you're to worship that statue. Now, this is really interesting here. Notice the repetition of the phrase about the instruments and the people falling down. You see it in verses 5, verse 7, verse 10, and verse 15. This very intentional repetition the writer is using. So you read, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image. You hear this repeated 4 times. 4 times, and the writer is very intentional here. And he's being satirical. He's being sarcastic. And what he's doing is he's poking fun of the people, and he's saying, the people have become like robots. Their religion has made them robots. The music comes on, the people fall down. The music comes on, the people fall down. The music comes on, the people fall down. And the point is this. This was not just going to church. This was everyday life. This was at the very center of life. This was worship as a habit, worship as a routine, worship as all of life. This is worship that had infiltrated the very fabric of society. This was religion that had become pervasive, persuasive. Everyone was doing it. Everyone was worshiping this God. Now, as moderns, you read this and you may think, I am so glad we are not like these primitive cultures anymore. These primitive people were so silly. I mean, look at them and their stupid idols, their statues, their images, their enforced religion. I am so glad we do not have that in our world today, that we as moderns don't experience that. But don't be so quick. Don't be so quick to excuse our culture, our modern culture, because think about it. Is our culture, is it really that different? Now, on the surface, there are lots of differences, but at a much deeper reality, we are not that much different. Now, what do I mean? See, like the culture of these exiles, you and I live in a culture that is full of live options on the meaning and the reality of life. You talk to any religious or cultural anthropologist, they will tell you that religion is in the very DNA of what it means to be human. We're all religious by nature, and every culture has their religion, whether formal or not. Every culture is religious. You see, every culture, whether ancient or modern, has what is called an axis mundi. And what that is that culture's access point, where they believe ultimate meaning is found. It's where they think the center of the world is, where they think the world is held together. In ancient cultures, it was believed that this is where heaven and earth met. So maybe it was a tree. You see this in many ancient cultures, that this tree had divine status because that culture thought this is where heaven and earth meet. This is where the gods come down. Or you see it in a shrine. Or you see it in a statue like the one in our passage. Some cultures still today, India, parts of Africa, South America, still have this kind of axis mundi, this place. But anthropologists will tell you that though modern cultures, our culture, may not have physical shrines, may not have statues and images like the ancient world, we still have our axis mundi, the place where we think meaning is found. It could be a literal place. New York City. How many people think New York City is the center of the world? Washington, D.C. Or San Francisco, if you're on the West Coast, or Seattle, or the shopping mall, or the stadiums, or the office, or the university, or it could be ideas and philosophy. But really, it is anything that seeks to give you ultimate meaning, ultimate value, ultimate purpose, anything that you think, or that culture thinks, holds the world together. That is the glue and the fabric of that society. See, just like Nebuchadnezzar, we are all trying to hold our world and our kingdom together with something. There is something that we think is the glue to our existence. And in this sense, anthropologists say that our culture is one of the most deeply religious cultures of human history. Wealth, beauty, comfort, entertainment, sex, individualism, consumerism, materialism. There is a reason why when you talk to people from other cultures and you ask them their perspective on our culture, these are the things that come to mind for them. These are the things they think of. These are the things we bow down to, we serve, we give our lives to. These are our axis mundis. Listen to how David Foster Wallace puts it. Wallace was a writer and a college professor, and as far as I know, not a Christian, and he wrote this. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. You see, if Foster is right, and I think he is, every person, whether they claim to be religious or not, is tapping something for meaning in life. And listen, we fall in that category too. We may have Jesus, but we all still bow down to other things. There are other things that we draw our source of life from, that we look to. Everyone is bowing down to something, is worshiping something. The only choice you get is what you worship. It could be your independence, your image, your career, your sense of accomplishment, your retirement, or maybe it is just yourself. Maybe you are the most important thing in your life. You are your axis mundi. Everything revolves around you. You are the center of the world. And as you think about your life, ask yourself, honestly, ask yourself, is it eating you alive? Are you dying a million deaths that will finally grieve you, to quote Wallace? Is your God giving you life that you thought you would get? Is your God really worthy of all that? Is he really worthy of your life? We are all religious. Every single one of us, we are all bowing down to something. But what is it? So first, the pervasive and persuasive power of religion. And secondly, we actually need something more precious and more powerful than religion. Now in verses 8 through 15, we see these three exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see that they were maliciously accused of not bowing down to this golden image. It's interesting, we actually don't know if they were caught doing this, if this was just accusations that they brought, or if they actually were caught, we don't know. Most likely though, there was political jealousy. It was brought before the king that these men did not worship the image because they had there was jealousy. And we see that even when the charges are brought up, they do not deny them. They're brought before the king. He interrogates them. He gives them one last chance to repent and respond. And he says, if you do not worship, you will be thrown in this fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you? To which they respond, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you this in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Now, as you think about these men, first off, just notice how poised they are, how calm they seem in the presence of the king. They feel no need to defend themselves or give this comprehensive answer. They feel no need to pull out their apologetics textbook and go to town defending their truths of what they believe. No, it's just quiet confidence. It's not unlike what we see with Jesus during his trial. But now as you think about how incredibly poised they are, how resolved, how unwavering their commitment to God is, even in the face of death, ask yourself, what was it about this God? What was it about their God that they were willing not only just to serve him, worship him, but actually die for him? You know, I've thought a lot about the picture that went viral a couple of years ago. You remember the image of the 21 men on the beach, the 21 Coptic Christians wearing the orange jumpsuits? Do y'all remember this image? These men are on the beach. They have knives laid at their necks. ISIS referred to them as people of the cross. And I asked myself the same thing about these men. What was it that they understood about the living God that they were willing not just to worship him, but actually die for him, actually lay down their lives for him? I mean, they were offered life and freedom, and yet they chose to die instead of having that. There's something about the living God, right? I mean, was it just courage? Did God give these people something special in that moment? I mean, is that what God does in these moments, moments that very few of us can imagine? I mean, what allowed them to hold fast their faith and choose death over life? I mean, I don't know. I can't imagine. But I think ultimately what they did know and what you and I struggle to know is that if the living God alone is the giver of life, if he alone holds life, the power of death, then he's not only worthy of our worship, he is worthy of our lives, he is worthy of our deaths, no matter the cost. Paul says this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do we really understand that? See, deep down, they must have believed that if I am safe in God, if I'm secure in him, if my life is encompassed by the living God who is life himself, then ultimately there is no real loss in life. Nothing can ultimately hurt you if you are in God. Do you realize that? Nothing can ultimately rip you out of his hands. And here's the thing. If you're in Christ, if you're in God, there really is only gain in this life. There is no such thing as loss. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? And if that's the case, then you can trust him with your death itself, your very life, your very death. I think they believe that. I want to believe that so bad. I think some of you in here actually do believe that. Now, none of us, as far as I know, have lost anyone to being a martyr, but many of you, I know, have handed off loved ones to the very hand of God. Death has come into your home. Death has come to your door. It has come into your life. And in a way you probably never imagined you could, you have welcomed and you have taken in the story of the resurrection into your very being in a way you never thought you could. You laid a child in the ground. You laid a spouse in the ground. You laid a friend in the ground. And the holy hope, the only hope you have, the only thing you're holding on to is the hope of the resurrection. Some of you know that. Some of you know the power of life like this. These exiles had that kind of hope. And it's why they could put their life on the altar of this burning furnace and say to the king, our God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still won't bow. We will not bow. He is worthy of our life. He is worthy of our death. As Jesus says of his own father, he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Now notice the moment these exiles choose not to bow down to the statue. Notice what happens. This is the greatest irony of the whole story. The king's furious, he's raging, and in some way he probably feels threatened by these exiles. He sees their confidence in the face of death, and he's probably thinking to himself, what do they have that I don't? What do they have that they can mock death itself in its very face? And almost like a metaphor, he orders the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter. It's a reflection of his own internal anger, his own internal angst. But notice what happens in the process. What happens? The moment he turns the flame up, he gets that fire going, what do you see? His men die first. While in the end, what happens to the exiles? They're preserved in the fire. I mean, the irony here, and it's in that moment that Nebuchadnezzar sees for the first time the futility of his own life, the futility of his own idols, the futility of the very thing that he thought was holding his own life together. And he sees in that moment that his God can only take life, while the true God is life, preserves life, promises life. You see, this is what Nebuchadnezzar must have feared. And this is what you and I must fear. If the God of the exiles hasn't truly become the center of our life, then in the end, everything that we are banking on, everything that we are building our life on, all of the axis mundis in our life, they are only going to take from you. They're only going to steal from you. They're only going to rob from you. False gods only take, they never give. And do you know and do you realize I mean, your career. Your career will only demand more of your life. It can never give you your life. Your image, it may get you more attention, but it will never free you from the need for more attention. Comfort and security, they may protect you for a time, but ultimately they will lock you up all alone in the prison of self. Idols are prisons. False gods are prisons. Are you there yet? Have you hit that place where you can look at those things in your life that you know are taking life from you? Can you say that? You are a prison to me. Listen to how the psalmist describes idols in Psalm 115. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Do you feel life being sucked out of you? Are you aware that there's an idol probably there sucking that life out of you? Ask yourself, are you tired of serving it? Are you tired of serving that God? Now these exiles, and this is important, they really had no certainty if God would preserve their life in the fire. We have to acknowledge that. And they were aware of that. They were also aware of this. They knew that even though there was no certainty about what might happen in the fires, they knew they were never alone in the fires. Because they had the hope of Isaiah in their hearts. Isaiah 43, we read it earlier. Isaiah 43 says that though you walk through the fire, it shall not consume you. You see, no matter if the fires really burn them or not, the ultimate fire of eternal death could never burn them, could never consume them. And that was their true hope. That was how they knew they could go into that fire, because they knew that ultimately they would not be consumed by the fire. And we see in the fire an image of God confirming that. You and I, we face trials every single day of our life. I have faced, I don't know how many this week, from being sick to about to travel and dealing with travel plans. And I mean, it can be anything, from sickness to financial troubles, relationships, work, death, anything. We all face countless trials without end in life every single day of your life. You know this. And the question is, who do you really want with you in those trials? Who do you really want to show up in those trials? Do you know what the New Testament calls trials? Fiery trials. Fiery trials. Peter says that in 1 Peter. Most likely he got that from Daniel. And the question you have to ask is this. Is that God you are currently serving, whatever it is, will he show up in those fires? Will he show up when you need him to show up? Will he be present with you when all of life is burning around you? What are you hoping will show up? Do you have the living God that you hope shows up, that you know will show up? The Apostle Peter writes, you've been grieved by various trials, so the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Do you know what Peter is saying? Do you know the power of what he's talking about? He's talking about rejoicing in the living God when everything around you is burning up. Do you know God that way? Do you know God in such a way that when everything around you is falling out, you can rejoice in him? Rejoice with joy inexpressible. Do you know God that way? And the only way you can know that God is if you know something deeply profound about him. You see, God cares more about your faith than he does anything else. To him, it's, as Peter says, it is more precious than gold. God actually cares more about your faith than he does your comfort. Do you realize that? Nebuchadnezzar measured his life by a statue of gold. You and I are being taught to measure our life by a faith that is more precious than gold. And you know, these trials you have been in, you are in, you will be in, though they may grieve you, and it's okay to grieve. You can grieve. Don't let anyone tell you can't grieve. God is at work in them. He is using them. He's using them because he sees your faith as more precious than gold. He is purifying you. He is refining you. He is making you into the image of his very Son. If you are in Christ, you are safe in the one who can never be consumed by the fires. The purifying fires of this life and the great fires of Judgment Day, if you are in Christ, they can never consume you. He experienced the worst of them so that you would only experience the glory of them. Do you realize that? He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your life. He is worthy of your dying. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Let's pray. Father, for our good and for your glory, we do ask that you would seal these words upon our hearts, upon our lives, upon us as a church. Lord Jesus, would you be with us in the fires of life? Preserve us, we pray. In your name, amen.